They have my personal welcome. Very pleased to see each one gathered with us tonight again around the Word of God. We are sitting in thought on the Mount of Olives on Tuesday afternoon, the 12th of the month Nisan, listening to our Lord Jesus Christ, answering a question that his disciples have asked him. They've asked him two questions. Those two questions were these. One, when shall these things be? He has just passed a remark that the temple buildings, magnificent, that they've just passed through, will soon be destroyed, as the Lord would direct attention to the prophecy of Daniel. And he answers that question, but the answer is recorded in Luke chapter 21. Matthew has been writing of the king, and it's the second question that Matthew is given authority by the Holy Spirit to record in his word in Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25. And that's where we're reading. The second question was, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end or completion of the age? There's only one question there. The two events, his coming and the end of the age, take place at the same moment. And it's this moment that's marked here on our chart, here as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. That's the timing that the Lord is speaking of. Now, we've been passing through the various phases that the Lord has dealt with. So tonight we're coming to Matthew chapter 25. And our portion here, please, is the first 30 verses of this chapter. So Matthew 25, please, and verse number 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps. The foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Go out is the actual reading. Our lamps go out. But the wise answered and said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go ye rather to them that sell, buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom, they that were ready, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, verily, I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and another 1. To every man according to his several ability, straightway took his journey. And he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. Likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received the talent, the 5 talents, came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. The Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And he which had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee. Thou art an hard man. Reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed, thou was afraid and went and hid my talent in the earth. There thou hast that is thine. The Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. Then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent given him. Give it unto him which had 10 talents. Which had 10 talents. I say unto every one that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. For but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. As I said, we are listening to the Lord at this point, just here. In himself, he has fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel in Matthew chapter 21, 2 days before this, on the 10th day of the month Nisan in 32 AD, when he rode into Jerusalem on the back of the ass, Zechariah's prophecy was fulfilled. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Notice king. He is just in having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, the foal of an ass. The king had arrived on time, accurately to the day. 173,880 days. The beginning of Daniel's period of 77s. The issue of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. Unto Messiah the Prince, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, total 69. 483 years, 173,880 days. And on that very day, the Sunday morning, 10th of Nisan, the Lord presents himself to the nation, knowing full well that the next statement of Daniel was this: After the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. This is now the 12th of the month. The Passover is the 14th. He has 2 days to go. The Lord knew. A few in Israel who knew their Bible knew. On that Passover day, 14th of the month Nisan, Messiah would be cut off. That must have filled the Lord's mind as he sat And the disciples drawing attention to the magnificence of the temple buildings would remind him that Daniel had said in that same prophecy, Daniel 9:24-27, said in that same prophecy that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And he knew, as he said, that there would not be left one stone upon another. Judgment had been passed because they rejected their king, refused him a crown, gave him a cross, and 2 days later, from the time he spoke, he would die on that cross. But the disciples focused on some another point. It was this. The Lord had said, I'm going. I'm leaving the house of Israel, the whole polity of Israel, desolate. And I'll not come again to you until you can say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I'll come back the next time, not in humble guise. I'll come back with glory. I'll come back with power. He had left that in the air. Now the disciples turn to that. They say, Lord, temple buildings destroyed. What shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the close, the consummation, the completion of the age. And he tells them. We've gone through the earlier part of his message. He focuses upon the Daniel's presentation of the close of the period that was given. The 69 weeks are completed here, at the end of that pink line. The 70th week opens, and that 70th week will see at its close, 7 years, at its close, it will see the prophecies fulfilled in a person who reigns from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, who has the crown of David upon his head. That's the coming of which the disciples are asking. Daniel didn't know anything of this intervening period. God had left a gap between the 69th and 70th week, because he knew. Hidden in his purposes was that of which the Lord spoke in Matthew, only in Matthew. The gospel of the king. The gospel of the rejected king. But in the time of his rejection, there would be a purpose unfolded that lay in the heart of God, consequent upon the cross. Because if you follow the presentation, the Christ, the cross, he lies in the tomb, 14th to 17th, resurrection day, that Sunday morning, he rises. 40 days later, he goes back to glory, takes his seat on the Father's throne. 10 days from his ascent, sends down the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost to incorporate that of which Daniel knew nothing. And the gap had been left by God to be filled by an entity that would come out in his purpose as time cleared the way. And the church comes into the picture. But Daniel, of course, knew nothing of the church. The church wasn't inaugurated until Israel, with Israel, the clock had stopped at the cross. The 69th week meant that the nation was set aside. Blindness in part had happened unto Israel. But now the church comes in. And we would expect, or we do find that scripture presents it thus, that the church starting after Israel is set aside, the church will be removed before Israel is taken up again. And thus, in the present age, as we go, have gone through the ages and stages that the Lord marked in Revelation 2 and 3, we come to that of which he spoke to the disciples in the upper room. I will come again and receive you unto myself. The 1 Thessalonians 4 fills out the coming of the Lord for his church, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, Voice of archangel to alert heaven, trump of God to alert the saints on earth. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remaining shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet for a meeting with the Lord in the air. We'll meet him in the air. The church is removed. Now the Lord, overlooking all that will come into the picture at a later date, he's speaking of this which preceded, will precede, and is still lying with a wait for earth, precedes his glorious manifestation when he closes that period of Daniel's 70 weeks. But before he dies, the last week is marked out in Scripture as a time of tribulation. This is what we have been going through in the nights that are past. The beginning of sorrow, the opening stages, the commencement of the tribulation. We have come to the crisis of that last week, the crisis of the tribulation, when the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple, dramatic events occur, then you move into the last stage, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and that time we have already seen culminates in, closes with, the Lord coming and his feet standing on the Mount of Olives, coming in power and great glory. We have read in our passage in Matthew. He comes back attended by angels, attended by armies, attended by saints. He comes back to claim his kingdom and his crown at that point. The Lord has reached that point in his instruction to his own. Then we saw last night he stopped for a moment. He went back to dwell upon some of the characteristics of that whole period there. He took a parable of the fig tree, that showing tenderness in the branches and leaves indicates that a change is coming. He was pointing to the world, the scene politically. Then he used a parable from botany. He used a parallel from history. He says, remember how judgment fell on a past work in the flood. And he dwelt upon the features that marked that generation that saw the judgment fall. Trace the same features in the generation that will see him come and bringing judgment this time to earth that has rejected him. Marked by iniquity, independence, indifference. And then the Lord gave an indication that there would be, in that time, there would be a remnant showing life, a remnant preserved like Noah and the family through the flood into a changed situation, a remnant that were expecting him, that should be matched by watching and working. The two stories that the Lord told in it where we finished last night, an indication there'll be those saved. We've stressed that through that time of terrible trouble. The rapture removes every sin from earth. Nobody has a second chance. But God saves 144,000 of Israelites and sends the message right across the world. Multitudes are saved. There's a mighty sweep of evangelization. Multitudes are saved. But they are saved through terrible persecution during that last week of Daniel. But the Lord features upon the marks that should mark them. They should be watching and they should be working. Now tonight, he takes us just another little step. He takes us to the conditions and the characteristics and the circumstances of those who are watching and waiting and working for him. And his descent to the Mount of Olives. And he doesn't describe at this point just his coming. That will come in the next passage. but he looks at the characteristics of them. And to illustrate that, he uses two pictures. He uses a picture of the marriage and the guests, number one. Then he secondly uses a picture of a merchant and his gains. There's a bridegroom coming. There's a merchant coming who's entrusted certain things to his servants here. And he expects them to be watching. He expects them to be working, because you have not only in chapter 25 of Matthew the marriage and the guests, the merchant and the gains, but you have the monarch and his glory. The next picture at the end of the chapter, 31 onwards, to the end of the chapter, tells of his coming from glory, setting up the throne of his glory, and certain dramatic events are to happen then. But our consideration tonight is to focus upon those who should be watching and those who should be working in the two pictures I have drawn. Now, if you look first at the marriage and the guests, you can see that those waiting for him are depicted as 10 virgins. We shall have to look at the virgins, who they represent, and why they are represented in this way. We shall have to look at the lamps that they carry. What does that mean? What does it mean to have oil with the lamp, or the lamp without the oil? And then we shall see. They're waiting for a bridegroom coming. And what happens is, they're taken into a marriage to which the guests have already been summoned. The guests are already inside, and they're brought in before the guests. But there's a separation, because there is, even in the 10 virgins, a distinction. Wise and foolish. With oil, without oil. We shall have to see what this picture means, and we'll dwell on it first. Then after we have looked at this picture, we look at the merchant and his gains, and see what the Lord means for those working for him, how he means them to engage in service during the time of his absence. Now, we are pinpointing the time and the people and the period, but there are principles that run through all of Scripture, and we can learn lessons from this tonight as we ponder the truth. I'll start it like this. You know, a marriage in Israel had three parts. First, there was a betrothal. It might have happened some years before, when maybe a dowry was paid, and the bride was betrothed to a bridegroom. That's the first step. That's the betrothal. Then the second stage arrived, when the bridegroom would come to the bride's home and take the bride from her home, where she had been living, and take her to his home, where the ceremony took place. That's the second stage. The betrothal, the ceremony. The third stage is, of course, the marriage supper. They would come to their home. And there, in that third location, the marriage supper would be enjoyed with all the guests who had been bidden to that supper. Now you think of those three stages, because I'll be presenting to you the betrothal stage as the present stage of the church. The present stage. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of, I betrothed you as a bride to Christ. There is a betrothal. A bride betrothed to a bridegroom she hasn't seen. But now the bridegroom comes from his home and calls her from her home. That's this stage. This is a church. This is the bridegroom calling the bride from her home, and he takes her to his home. And in heaven, there is the marriage of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19. The bride hath made herself ready. That's the judgment seat. Takes place first. Then the marriage ceremony. Now we are dealing with the third stage of that marriage ceremony. The betrothal is long past. We're awaiting the summons by the bridegroom to be taken up from our home to his home, to go through the marriage ceremony there, and then to come back with him, come back to earth, to share the glory. But first, the marriage supper. And I would be suggesting to you that the marriage supper is on earth. We shall then want to look at who are the guests at this marriage supper, and so on. That's the picture I'd be presenting. Because to my mind, it fits exactly where you have the Lord dealing with this matter at this particular point. And I know it's not in your authorized version. And in fact, it's not accepted even by the revised version. But when you read a lot of the old versions, the Syriac and the Vulgate, for example, various old versions, there's a little interpolation made in verse number 1. Took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom and his bride. Now, I'm not suggesting that they are authentic. They're not. Most scholars reject them. We accept that. But it shows how multitudes of the early church accepted the picture that was here and added words that they thought, without authenticity, we agree, but to them, it illuminated the picture. I'm only mentioning that in passing, because it fits with the picture I have presented to you. You may not agree. We can discuss it in light of Scripture and see which best fits the facts. So I leave you with three headings, connection with the marriage and the guests. Deal first with the marriage call. We'll deal second with the midnight cry. We'll deal thirdly with a mistaken claim, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. From those who expect it to be inside. May the Lord help us to the understanding of his word. Now we'll change this platform around. I've probably left very many unanswered questions in your mind. So please think them over. Don't keep them for after the Bible reading, please, at the door. By that time, I'm tired and my mind has slowed down. But ask them now and see how the Lord can help us to understand this portion.
In verse 13, the revised version of Mr. Darby both leaves out the Son of Man. You retail it.
No, I wouldn't. I would still... I'm quite prepared to have it there, the Son of Man. Because it is that directed to that picture. Isn't it?
Not this year.
This is the time when he is revealed as the Son of Man. I don't see any problem with it, to be honest. I took the previous reference, watch therefore, for you not know not what hour your Lord doth come, because of the context in that particular passage.
So we suggest that the Son of Man doesn't appear to the Savior. This man actually only chapter 24. This from the 2 on chapter 25.
Yes.
And we suggest that there's something different here. Something to say on that.
I didn't see any difference. What would the difference be? I mean, I don't see it. Do you see it?
No, I think it's continuing on with the subject of the end times of the tribulation. There's a lot of difficulties and details here, which are looking forward to each other.
I don't see any problem, really. I don't. Some would bring this back to the present age. Some would make Israel, the ten virgins, a picture of the church. I can't see that. I think these ten virgins represent the state of the testimony of those who believe in Christ during the tribulation period and are expecting him to come back. And I think the ten virgins very clearly represent the profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in that time. And that's why you have ten. It speaks of the order that God expects, but then that often shows up the failure of men. For example, you had ten lepers, but only one came back to give thanks and so on. That kind of thing. It's a testimony, it's professed, but not all of it is real. And that's why the ten are used, and five are discovered to be foolish and five to be wise. I think the ten virgins represent the testimony at that stage. If some brethren disagree, please present the scriptural reasons why. I'm prepared to listen.
For example, would the genuine be slumbering and sleeping at the end of the tribulation?
Yes, they could doze off too. We could all doze off. It'd be like the word.
Those conditions, mate.
Well, in these conditions, yes, I still think that would be right. I don't see any particular difficulty in that. They'll be under tremendous pressure. But this is not dealing with the pressures. Other portions have dealt with the pressures. This is dealing with the profession that they've made. And maybe when the Lord comes and takes home his church, and that generation really moves quickly, and there's professors, there's deceivers on every hand, I think there'll be a tremendous messianic excitement that the Lord has had. And I think this will mean that quite a number will go forth professing to be expecting the Lord coming back. Take the Zionists, for example, in Jerusalem, even at the present time. That big Zionist movement, expecting the coming of the Messiah, the messianic movement. That could sweep up a tremendous enthusiasm. And people carried away with the enthusiasm of the moment. I think that's what's in view here. They go forth holding forth the statement, the lamp, which I take to be bearing the light of Scripture. In light of Scripture, the Lord is coming. Are you ready? And there's tremendous excitement. And many are swept away with it. But the end of the story will show that there was amongst that tremendous profession as well. That's how it appeals to me.
So it's a bit like what literally has just happened in Matthew 21.
Yes.
The hysteria of the multitude.
The hysteria of the multitude. And then the reality of it breaks in. And there's only a handful. I think something of that nature that sweeps through the testimony at that particular time. I think that will be increased when you come to the midnight cry. And they'll all be alarmed then. We'll see what that is in a moment or two.
In verse 4, for the wise people are in their vessels, you take the vessels to be the body there and the oil being struck.
Yes, thank you, Robert, for drawing attention to that. I think we should see. I think the virgins speak of the testimony that awaits the Lord in that day. Why virgins, you say? Because there is spiritual fornication abroad. There's identification with the beast that sets himself up as God. And any association with the beast, any association with his number or his name, would certainly be seen in terms of spiritual fornication. Giving up what is faithful and true to receive that which is sinful and wrong. And that is why these are called virgins. They are those that are apart from the sin of the day. You get the virgin character in the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 14. You get that coming out again. They're apart from the sin of the surrounding circumstances. But then they're bearing a lamp. It's lampadis. It's a rag soaked in oil that burns. It's throwing light. I think that's the scripture. I have no trouble with the oil. The oil is the Spirit of God that lends power to the testimony. Then you come to this. There's power in that scripture by the Spirit itself. But then there comes the moment when that must be kept alive. And the moment is discovered that the vessel, I guess, as you rightly, I think, suggest, is the body. And there's no oil within the body. In fact, they're not spirit indwelt in that way. And thus they are discovered to be fully spiritual. So I think the vessel, in keeping with all scripture, with most scripture, now I better be careful of that. The vessel generally speaks of the human body.
It would be the Finnish version. It's not that they had oil now, is it? They never had.
They had some, went along with some movement that I judge was in the scripture itself. The scripture had power, and the Spirit given power, and holding that up, that kept them going for a while. But then when the bridegroom tarried, the tarrying of course is from the human side. We know the Lord does not tarry, that's Hebrews chapter 10. But from the human side it looks as if he's tarrying. There's a delay here. And they all nodded off to sleep. Nodded off is in the aorist tense there. They nodded off and were sleeping. They had given in to weariness of the flesh. And they were no longer bearing the testimony that they should until the midnight cry wakened them up. And then a discovery was made.
Could I ask why at the end of chapter 24, in the first two sections of chapter 25, there's such a stress on unreality?
I think because there will be a lot of unreality, even in that day. There'll be a big lot of unreality. Is that reality in our day? But there'll be a lot of unreality too in that day. That's why the Lord is giving these two stories here: the marriage and the guest, and the monarch and his games.
We'd link back with what has happened just previous to this, whenever the night time of the bulls and the Pharisees were unreal.
Yes, you have that in the background, of course. They were standing for all that was right and all that was religious in Israel, but they had left Christ out. In that sense, they were unreal. Some people have found difficulty, Brother Robert, in connection with the vessel being that which contains the Spirit of God. Because they say once the church is home, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of the Holy Spirit conducting the church back into the Lord's presence and leaving the earth. That is perfectly right. That part of the work of the Holy Spirit is completed. But if you look at Revelation chapter 5, it's the seven lamps which are the Spirit of God are sent forth into all the world. The Spirit of God is sent forth again into all the world. And it's our assumption, I think, that they don't indwell believers in a day to come. I see no reason why they shouldn't indwell true believers in a day to come. Because in Old Testament days, they indwelt individuals and could leave them at certain points. So the Spirit takes up an old ministry and bears testimony through the Scripture to this sovereign who is coming back again. I think it continues the work of testimony.
Before the days of Pentecost, as we mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell Old Testament.
He did temporarily.
Yeah, he came and went.
He
didn't indwell them permanently.
That's right.
It only happened on the day of Pentecost when the church was indwelled. And when I get into that, but each and every one of us is indwelled permanently. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit.
In this dispensation.
Slightly different with you, when you come to this stage.
Yeah.
I do accept that this has to be those in the land during the tribulation period. I think it's certainly testimony, but it's dependence. dependence is very much in view.
Dependent on what?
Those that are professing.
Yes.
The gospel of the kingdom is being preached and has been preached. And those that say they believe.
Yeah.
Right. But we're back into a different stage. It's not the church period.
Okay.
And what marks a true believer, and I know it does in the day of grace, but it's dependence. These people are coming under tremendous trials.
Yeah.
And if they don't keep their dependence upon the Lord, then they really don't have anything. And that's where I see the 10 virgins, those that don't have the oil, they don't really have the dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit of God.
Well, I would... There's not much difference. I would simply see the Holy Spirit as indwelling them. And the point comes when the obvious difference is made. The lamps are going out. And they're running short of oil. Then they're told, go to them that sell.
Are they only... lights them up again.
What's that?
Lights them up and burns them up again.
But they've got to go back to the supply. The source of the supply. But all right, that's probably one way of escaping a point. Yeah, it's good. It's good, Harry. Thank you very much.
The oil is in the vessel.
It's what?
In the vessel.
That would be my point. Yes, in the vessels. And there's some facts of where to get it. And I can only find two people who supply the oil. John 14 and John 15. God himself in John 14 and Savior in John 15. You go back to where the Spirit of God comes from. His source is in deity. And you go and there you are supplied with the Spirit of God that contains the testimony, the holding up of Scripture in light of the Sovereign coming back. Harry, all right, go on then.
No, I'm not. We wrote the here last night, but it was more difficult than last night when we were saying, come back to the church and showing that there is Christ. Can't see that.
That's the one, just to say, the government's a lot of trouble. There's not a lot of confusion for the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I know you hold it what I'm saying, but you explain that.
I personally have examined most of the references. You only get the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 33 times. As well as that, you get the kingdom of God 5 times in Matthew. I have looked at all the examples, and I have never been able to satisfy myself as to the difference between the two. I think Matthew uses the expression as an expression familiar to the Jews, most familiar from Daniel 4 and Daniel 7. They would have no trouble about that. And therefore he uses that expression. But if you look at the parables and so on, they're attributed to kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. I can't see any difference in them. That would be my simple answer. Others will not agree, but I hope they see it sometime.
Do you say that they both contain prophet?
Yes. I don't see any, if you look at the examples, I don't see any other conclusion you can draw. Some would insist, you see, the kingdom of heaven includes profession where the kingdom of God doesn't. But look at the examples, and I don't think that can be sustained. That would be my answer to it. Now, we've looked at the marriage call, down to verse number 5. Now, let's put in here at this point, who are these guests? Who are called to this marriage? My answer would be to turn to Revelation chapter 19, and you get this statement there in Revelation chapter 19. He said unto me in verse number 9, this is after the marriage. Please note that the marriage comes in verse 7. Let us be glad and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That's the judgment seat. And he said unto me, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage, as one translation says, bidden unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. I believe it's a gospel preaching in the millennial period. that summons the guests. They are the guests of this marriage supper. You can see those responding to that call, and they're ready when the bridegroom comes, brings his bride with him, and they enter into the marriage supper. You get the marriage supper in verse number 10. Went in with him, not to the marriage, but the word is marriage supper. Marriage feast is a plural, actually, that entertained all who had been bidden to this marriage. And here is the joy that enters, that starts off the millennial kingdom, those who have responded to the gospel.
We see that then, Mr. Allen, in the five wise big virgins, there those who are genuine, that have responded, and the bridegroom comes, obviously with the bride, and then there those who will enter in to take the marriage feast, the marriage will be taking place in heaven.
That's right, that's how I view it. Yeah. And I see the five wives as the true representatives of the nation of Israel in the land. They are specially appointed to welcome him as he comes back. And that's the testimony that's in the land. And the wise part are those that have responded in truth to the call. And they're waiting for him then. And go in to share the festivities. Is that what you...
Yeah. And they'll bring it into the joy and the blessings that will be associated with the millennium.
That's right. Daniel, you were going to come in with something.
I just wanted to ask you, well, the guests will drink the Old Testament sins?
The friends of the bridegroom, I think they come into the picture. Mm. As the friends of the they are the friends of the bridegroom. And some of the parables speak of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are a start. You see, I think all the Old Testament saints will be there. So this will be after the resurrection. The Old Testament saints. Now, this is going to get me into more trouble, because I believe the church only goes at this point. I think the dead in Christ is simply a way of describing those who have died in this dispensation, those who are in Christ, and that the Old Testament saints rise, where Daniel makes them rise, in Daniel chapter 12, at the close of the tribulation period. So at this stage, as the marriage feast is entered upon, at the beginning of millennial splendor, millennial glory, that resurrection has already taken place, and the judgment of those Old Testament saints has taken place, and the judgment of the New Testament saints has taken place. They're all ready now to go into the festivities that are centered around the bridegroom and his bride as they enter in the millennial stage of things. So I think that they have been resurrected, they have been judged, and as friends of the bridegroom, they're there.
Mr. Allen, are you saying at this point in time, there are none inside the house that are waiting to go in?
Yes. This will be, you see, if you follow me, I'm saying this is on earth as the Lord comes back. So they'll all join at that stage in the festivities on earth. As we enter the millennial glory.
Well, that would end the supper and the millennium.
Well, it's the beginning of the millennium.
Yeah.
How long it lasts, we don't know.
But at the same time, as a feast, or the plural, as a feast.
It's plural.
Is it true again that the church will come back to the earth?
Will come back to the earth.
Won't come back to the earth. Actually, literally to the earth.
I have no problem with the preposition there. But if the Lord comes back to earth, don't you think the church comes with it? With him? Shall we ever be with the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
We'll be with him. If he comes back to reign, it's simply logic to me, apart from scripture, but simple logic to me means that the bride will be with the bridegroom. I have no problem whatever. But coming back to earth, I don't know why there should be any problem.
I would say that we have been taught and heard say on many occasions the church will not be back literally on the earth, but it will reign over the earth with Christ, except, especially during the millennial kingdom.
Well, I think that might be someone spoken from people.
Others must have been taught that as well in person.
Well, I was taught it too. I think it's just because we're in the habit, because the church and the heavenly people.
Let's ask the scriptures. What does the scripture say? It's not what men say. I mean, we have every due respect for our early brethren and those who taught us. But after all, their word is not the word of God. It's what the scriptures say. And I see no objection, whatever, in scripture, to the church going up to be with Christ. With Christ as he comes back. With Christ as he reigns, do we believe that Christ literally reigns from Jerusalem? We preach that all the time, and yet we're saying his bride is not with him. I don't see a logic, not apart from scripture altogether.
Personally speaking, I've never heard that but then I haven't been around it.
The queen reigns over England.
What's that?
The queen reigns over England, not the same stance as the saints will reign over there.
Yes, exactly.
We're talking about the kingdom, we're talking about Israel, and this is their portion and their part. But that was.
Jim, let me ask you a question just. Why is the bride called the wife before the marriage and the bride after the marriage?
I don't see any difficulty with that. It's just one's proleptic is looking forward to what will happen. And the other is her bride status. It remains at that stage as it brings back his bride to earth. She's his wife now, we know that. But it's just the way language is used to both speak of the same person, the same personage. Now let's move, brother. I'm afraid we haven't got very far tonight. I'm shocked when I look at the clock here. We've got to get down this quickly now. The midnight cry. You can take the word, the midnight cry, you can take it literally. It's tempting to take it at the midpoint of the tribulation period when all the things that we have spoken of in nights that are past take place. And there's a rude awakening for these people who professed to be awaiting the king, and they all nodded off to sleep. The delay has been such. Now the midnight cry goes out. If it's not the midnight cry, it's certainly events just before the dawn, perhaps the darkest hour, if you like to take it metaphorically, the midnight cry, awakening them at the darkest, to the point of dark, deepest darkness. Maybe that's the armies gathering around Jerusalem for the Battle of Armageddon that closes Earth's history in the army, in the military way. And maybe it's that, but at least it sends them in a fever of expectation. And they get awakened to this fact that some are real and some are not real. And they haven't got the Spirit of God is represented by the oil. And they're sent to attend to that deficiency. And in the time when they're away seeking the oil, the bridegroom himself comes. So you have the marriage call here in verses 6 to 9, the midnight cry. And then you have the mistaken claim as they go into the marriage, the door is shut.
John, who made this midnight cry?
I think it's a way of representing the circumstances of the time that indicates that we are very, very close to his coming. Have you some suggestions, Stafford?
No. Just wonder who made it.
Well, it's likely the Spirit of God has made that cry through the crisis and through the circumstances of the time. That will remind everybody, well, time is moving on, the King is coming, you're fast asleep, wake up. And the discovery is made that some are wise and some are foolish. The Lord has spoken of the wise builder that built his house on the rock, the foolish builder that built his house on the sand. And here's the difference again in the foolish person. It's those that didn't take action in light of what they knew, in light of the future, didn't take a future into account. The wise in the Lord's parables took a future into account and they made preparations for the future. But the foolish didn't and went on and were punished.
Mr. Ellen, they're looking for him. The remnant, they're looking for him.
Yes.
They're waiting for him for Messiah.
Yes.
By you have brought in here as part of the bridegroom, even those two unordered virgins are virgins that he's coming with his bride.
Well, I was only suggesting that. It's not part of the scripture.
I appreciate that. But then, to the remnant who are looking for Messiah, when he arrives and they go out to him, will the church be a fresh revelation to them? Or will they, if they're looking for Messiah, if he's coming with this church, will this be a fresh revelation to the hearts of the remnant as they go into the marriage feast that will take place?
Don't forget that they have the same scriptures and will have the same scriptures then as we have now. And they will be reading from these scriptures of what has happened in the meantime. And the church is gone. And they're expecting now the Son to come back as sovereign. They will have that knowledge all made up from the scripture. They're learning from it. They will have it in their hand. It'll be preached from the housetops as the message sweeps around the world of a coming king. Here will be testimony to what has already happened. You see what I mean? They will know all right. They'll know exactly. They will know that there'll be another one coming with Christ. The bride for which he has paid such a price will be with him. They'll be expecting her.
I ask a question.
Yeah.
It brings me back to the book. We have agreed that the disciples who the Lord is speaking to haven't got a great understanding of the church.
Mm-hmm.
We agreed that the other night. As the Lord is speaking to them and explaining these things, they would have no understanding of who the bride is.
That's right. That's certainly why it's...
That what really confuses me in the whole thing. It's all right saying those that are in that day after everything has been revealed.
That's right.
Then I can see that.
I take your point. That's why I don't believe that reference, I shouldn't have given you that quotation from those old writings. But I simply did it as a matter of interest as to how the men of that day interpreted the passage. You see... The disciples, when the Lord spoke to them, wouldn't have known what he meant when he brought in the bride. So his bride's not brought in here, significantly enough. But believers in that day will have to all the scripture and the past events to look back to. They'll be able to see, well, that's just what happened. It's written. We should have seen that. And now they'll say, where are we now? And those who preach the word will be able to tell them where they are. Be able to tell them what to expect as the Lord comes back. Now, let's move quickly, brother.
Doesn't Isaiah tell us that they will understand? Because that's what he was wounded for our transgressions.
Well, that will be the moment of revelation to so many. At that particular point when they feel the weight and burden of sin. And while they went to buy, then there is the mistaken claim. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. They answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. I never have known you. Strangers to me. I don't know you at all. And there they stand. We leave them standing outside that door. And there's no possibility that door will ever be opened again. They stand outside. As you see at the end of the next story, there's a man there who's cast into outer darkness. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And according to Mr. Darby, that should be removed. But I don't think it makes any difference whether it's accepted or not, as in the authorized.
Why is there the exhortation to be watchful in this context? The remnant already will have some idea of when the Lord will come.
That, I think, has puzzled me a little, Simon. Thank you for bringing it to our attention. Because that has puzzled me just a little. Because I can see that they should know when the Lord is coming. They should be aware of it. Maybe that's the consciousness of the Holy Spirit bringing it to their attention. Maybe that's why they fell asleep. They've forgotten that scripture. Because the uncertainty factor in the coming. Now remember, as you're viewing the coming, if you're viewing it from before the cross, you're looking to his coming, and you see two peaks in line. He's coming to the air, and he's coming to the earth. And this one here, of larger dimension in scriptural terms, than the first. But you're seeing one coming. And the uncertainty factor is connected with that coming. But once the church is taken home, Israel is taken up again. From the signing of the covenant, I can see 1260 days, exactly. And I have thought for a long time, the believers in that day will be able to look at the calendar and tell when the Lord is coming, since the uncertainty factor has been removed with the coming for the church. But the coming for the church is but the first stage of the one coming. If you view the comings from this angle here, you see two mountain peaks, one standing behind another. They look as if they're one. When you come near, you find there's a big valley in between. The Lord's coming to the air, and the Lord's coming to the earth. There's this valley in between. And those who have scriptural knowledge sufficient for that, I think will hold it in one hand. But even with that in view, they must fall asleep. But that is a question I would like to give some thought to. Yes?
Right, can I just ask for clarification? Once the midnight cry goes forth, is it too late beyond that point for the filling? Or is it too late once the door is closed?
Well, the door closes. Once the door is closed, there's no hope. But go to them and buy them. Go to them and sell and buy for yourselves.
Is there any possibility of abandoning my life?
Well, I wouldn't like to rule out any possibility for some of these poor souls that get awakened to the fact we've only got a profession, we haven't got a possession. We haven't got the presence within that testifies to the reality of the work of grace. I think a profession, even in our days, is one of the saddest things. I had one for almost nine months. Those were the nine most terrible months I ever put in, trying to assure oneself that one is saved. At the back of one's mind is the almost certainty you're not saved. You're only holding on to something that's not real. Then when you get salvation, what a difference that makes. Salvation of God. I feel deep sympathy for simply professors in that respect. Even in our day. But in this day when they would stand outside and say, Lord, Lord. And there'll be those that there, according to Matthew chapter 7, thou hast eaten and drunk in our streets. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence. We have done many miracles in thy name. Show us, I know you not. Depart from me into everlasting fire. So, now, are we going to get onto this merchant tonight or not? Maybe we should start it. And you can have a look at it until tomorrow night. And then we'll pass on to the end part of the chapter tomorrow night to bring our little studies to a close. The merchant and his games. I'd like you to think of three matters in connection with this merchant. This merchant is going away. He's going away for a period. And he calls his servants and he has an entrustment to make to them of his goods. Now, it's not their ability, but he knows their ability. So he measures his entrustment to their ability, and he gives them in the ratio of 5-to-1. Now, a talent, if that's a talent of silver, and the word silver does occur in the passage, that's a talent of silver. That's worth 6,000 denarii. Denarius is a penny a day for a day's labor. So 6,000 denarii would be 20 years hard work. Wages for 20 years in that talent. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent was an entrustment of that which belongs to the Lord. That's what's in view. Then during his absence, the second thing I want you to notice is the engagement by a servant. They get down to work. At least 2 of them do. The chap with the five talents gets to work immediately. Toils. Toils to the point of exhaustion is one of the words that's used. He works, he trades. And then you have the chap with the two talents, he does the same. But the chap with the one talent, well, he has certain calculations and certain thoughts in his mind, and he goes and buries the talent, hides it, doesn't use it, neglects it. And then the time passes. The entrustment to his servants, the engagement of his engagement by his servants in trade. And then the third thing is the examination by the Lord of his servants. And there's the five talent man. He comes before him. And he's earned five talents more. Lays it with joy at his master's feet. And he earns that commendation, good and faithful servant. And you've done well with what I entrusted to you. Be thou ruler over many things. He can now trust his servant in a tremendous way. In view, of course, in connection with millennial conditions, he's proven the servant during the time of his absence, and he can then entrust him with great authority in the time when he's setting up the kingdom. Notice in the two talent man, he's earned two talents, but he gets exactly the same commendation because he's got exactly the same return. The five talent man is 100% return. The two talent man is 100% has 100% return. But then you come to the one talent man. He's buried the talent, and he is judged in his own statement. And a calculation within his own heart, the assessment of his master, proves that he didn't rightly understand his master, didn't know his master, didn't appreciate his master. The result, he took that which was given to him and didn't use it. And thus he stands condemned. He misunderstood the character of the master, misunderstood the committal to his and the purpose for which he was committed. And he is therefore losing any compensation and reward. And in fact, what a terrible condemnation the Lord gives him. Wicked and slothful. Unprofitable servant. I'd like to ask a question. You can keep it in your mind. What would be the minimal return that the Lord would have had if that talent had been put to usury? So think of those three things. The entrustment of the Lord, of his Lord. The engagement of the servant and the examination of the servant. And doubtless, there's principles here that will rule for all servants, for the Lord, and the various times of judgment that are introduced in the Word of God. Think about that. But give some thought to this, brother. We may have a little time at the beginning of tomorrow night, and we'll see how things go. If we can dwell upon this just for a moment or two. To write one or two lessons on all our hearts. What is the entrustment? It's not the ability. That's not in it. The entrustment is judged on your ability. I want to suggest to you that that entrustment is the committal of the Scriptures and the knowledge of God through the Scriptures and through the Spirit of God that you have to put into operation, that I have to put into operation in my life. To gain something of the same nature, that reflects the same character, to be able to present that to my Lord when he comes again. Now, if you think of it in that way, I ask you to do that. You may find difficulties with it, but suggest something different then. When we come together tomorrow evening, we take a few moments, maybe at the beginning of our Bible reading. Think of the entrustment, think of the engagement, think of the examination and what that meant to this servant. Because here's one who stands out as a professed servant, because he ends up in outer darkness. He can hardly be a real servant.
Is this passage perhaps unique in the sense that it tells us that there will be a long time between the Lord's departure and his return?
Yes. As far as I can recall offhand, I think what you say is right. So this is from its going away at Calvary until it's coming back and its feet stand in the mud of all. That's the long time. Is that correct?
I might say it earlier.
That's why I'm pressing you on it. Because I think it includes a number of things that maybe we leave for our discussion. But ponder that, brethren, as you look over the scripture in the meantime. Thank you, my brethren, for your help tonight. We trust that God will bless us.